Good morning. Well, summer's here, right? Kind of gone from, it's kind of crazy. We are in this series called The Gospel, and this morning we're going to be talking about cultivating the gospel. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 4, 1 through 9 this morning, John 4, 1 through 9. You can scan the QR code. That'll get you to the same place if you use your device to get there, but John 4, 1 through 9. We've got ushers. They have Bibles in their hands. If you need one, slip a hand up, borrow one. Take it home if you need one. We always encourage that. Thanks for being here and worshiping with us in person, and those in Traditions and those in Kindred this morning, and also those joining us online this morning. Many different places, one church, same God. Amen? Last week, we started a new series called The Gospel, and Pastor Craig did a great job kicking us off, answering the question, what is the gospel? And today, we're going to look at the scripture and talk about what it means to cultivate the gospel. Cultivate means to prepare, right? When I talk about the gospel, I usually use the acronym CPR, cultivate, plant, and reap. And so if you ever notice here at Bethel when we do an event like Trunkapalooza or other kinds of things, we usually decide ahead of time, what kind of event is this? Is it an event to cultivate relationships, build bridges to our community, where we plant the seeds of the gospel, or where we reap the gospel? In other words, give people an opportunity to respond. So CPR is what I use, cultivate, plant, and reap. In John 4, Jesus has this divine appointment with a woman. It's a familiar story to some, but not to all. In its familiarity, I want to encourage us not to miss the significance of this encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well, an encounter that will be life-changing for her. If you're following along on the outline, the gospel will lead you to uncomfortable places. We're going to look at the first six verses, but we're going to start with the first three. So follow along if you're there. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but the disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and there are competitive rumblings about John and Jesus in this passage. The Pharisees had received this, what we call evangelistic, that's what we tend to do in the church right time. We stretch things, right? This evangelistic numbers about those who were being baptized by whom? They were hearing that Jesus was baptizing people left and right. In fact, he was baptizing so many that he was surpassing John. The news got to the Pharisees' attention, and I'm going to assume that the Pharisees received the news through the church gossip train, right? By the time the news made it to them, they had Jesus doing the baptisms, when in fact, it was his disciples who were doing the baptisms. He didn't do any of the baptisms. This reminds me that there has always been competition in the church. It's not uncommon for me to attend a conference, and as I'm meeting people, a pastor's conference, some of the first questions I get asked are, well, where are you from? How big's your church? How many staff do you have? What's the size of your budget? And I say, well, nice to meet you too. My name's Andy. But one of these times I'm going to say, I really don't know how big our church is. How big is yours? And they say, on average, just ballpark it, on average on a Sunday morning, we have 1,233 and a half. To which I will say, I just remembered our attendance. We have 1,233 and three quarters. So we're bigger than you, I guess, if that's what you want to hear. Sometimes, I'm sharing a couple examples here because I think these are real things. Sometimes I go on Facebook and inevitably I come across some person posting an anonymous question. I'm looking for a non-denominational church that is non-judgmental. Have you seen these on Facebook, anybody? Does anybody know one? And then the comment section is where I eat the most popcorn. I don't know about you, but come to my church, it's the best. I would recommend blank church. We accept all people. And then there are those that follow that say, I second that, or I third that. And those are just people that are used to getting second and third place. I'm like, write your own comment. Don't jump on somebody else's. I used to be very competitive. I was playing in a church volleyball league once, and I spiked a ball into a lady's face, and blood went everywhere. And I was told by a lady to calm down. Like, this is church league volleyball. And it wasn't the lady I hit, it was Lori. And that is true. That is a true story. Religious competition. Jerusalem was not home base for Jesus. Galilee was. And so when the Feast of the Passover was complete, he set out for Galilee. It was a 90-mile trek by foot. Back then, they referred to larger areas of land as provinces. And so to the south, there's this province of Judea where Jerusalem was. And to the north, there's this province of Galilee where Capernaum was. And right smack in between these two Jewish provinces was Samaria, where Sychar was located. Look at verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. It's an interesting thought. He had to go through Samaria. Some translations say he needed to go through Samaria. Why is this so interesting? Because Jews who traveled to and from Jerusalem avoided Samaria like the plague. They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritan people. It was a twofold message. We as Jews are better than you, and you as Samaritans are like trash. Jews would not travel through Samaria, they went around Samaria. The fact that he had to go through or needed to go through Samaria tells us something significant. Jesus had a divine appointment there. There was this divine appointment with this nameless woman, and she has a divine appointment with Jesus, whom she did not know, or he was not on her calendar for that day. Jesus' entire purpose for entering Samaria wasn't to see how much faster he could make the trip. His entire purpose was a woman with no name. And as we'll see both today and next week, Jesus refusing to go around Samaria would change her life. And it would change the lives of people in that community of Sychar. And it's continuing to change lives today, because here we are 2,000 plus years later and we're still talking about it. This encounter, friends, is as relevant today as it was to those in the first century. The reason the Jews avoided the land of Samaria and the Samaritan people is because there was this long-standing hostility between Jews and Samaritans. What the story reveals is a deep-rooted prejudice mindset and attitude. See, 700 years before Christ, before this incident, before this encounter was taking place, 700 years prior, the Assyrian army came and besieged Israel. And when they took some of the Jews captive and sent them to Assyria, which is modern-day Iran. And they also imported a bunch of Assyrians into the Jewish land that they had just conquered for no other reason than to have Assyrian influence in this new land. Well, what do you suppose happened? So now you have this mix of people. The Jewish people intermarried with the Assyrian people, and the children born to the Jewish / Assyrian blended marriages were Samaritans, resulting in a new ethnicity because they were neither Jewish nor Assyrian. They had become a people who were neither accepted by the Jews because they weren't really Jewish, nor were they accepted by the Assyrians because they weren't really Assyrians. They were a group of people with no identity. And so the Samaritans created their own religion by adopting some of the things that were Jewish and some of the things that were Assyrian. They would pick and choose what Jewish feasts that they would partake in. They rewrote twisted stories from the five books of the Bible to proclaim that Noah's Ark had settled in a mountain in their region and that Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac in their land. They were all made up. In Jesus' day, the population of the Samaritans totaled about 1 million. Today, and I learned this week, I didn't know this, today there are only about 800 left, of which half live in Israel and half live in the West Bank. I think all this background is helpful as we seek to understand this woman who encountered Jesus at the well. Verse 5, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot ground of Jacob, had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. So here's Jesus making this 90-mile trek from Jerusalem to Galilee. To better understand this distance, it's about from Fargo to Jamestown on foot. And halfway in between is where he stopped at this well and met this woman. So think Valley City, halfway in between. Now ask yourself this. If Jews didn't go through Samaria, and the Samaritans weren't welcome in Jewish territories, how well do you suppose the trail was worn from Jerusalem, where Jesus left for to go to Sychar, where it stopped for a break? How well do you suppose that path was worn? Imagine that there are people in your life who need the gospel because you are uncomfortable. You have kept it to yourself. Secondly, the gospel is living water to those who thirst. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Unlike Nicodemus, I'd never put this together either before. Unlike Nicodemus that we read about in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, the Samaritan woman at the well was not Jewish, didn't belong to a group, and in fact was a social outcast because of her lifestyle. So John's Gospel is the only place where this story is recorded. What we'll see is a closer look at who Jesus was. How relatable, compassionate, approachable Jesus was to both John chapter 3, Nicodemus, to both Nicodemus, high class, educated, respected, upper echelons of society like Nicodemus, but also to the lowly, broken outcasts of society like the Samaritan woman. Between John 3 and John 4, he reveals the entire spectrum of the gospel is for all people. The woman in the story is unnamed. All we know is that she was a Samaritan woman. So for us to truly understand the depths of the gospel, we have to make an effort in answering the question, I wonder what it was like to be her. We know from history that she was a Samaritan, a race of people, as I mentioned a minute ago, that the Jews utterly despised as having no claim on their God. And not only that, she was an outcast to look down upon her own people. Her position of outcast is evidenced by the fact that she came alone to draw water from the community well. When during biblical times, that was unusual. Drawing water and chatting at the well was a social highlight for a woman's day. But she came alone. This woman was ostracized and marked as immoral. An unmarried woman living openly with a sixth man, as we'll see next week, in a series of men. But let's slow down for just a couple minutes and really see the woman so we can better understand her time with Jesus. She is, after all, the one and only reason that Jesus had to go through Samaria. What was it about her that led Jesus to travel a path that Jews refused to travel? What was it about her that made him step into a world of untouchables? After all, from a human perspective, she is an unlikely recipient of Jesus' attention and grace. When we look close enough, we learn so many life-changing things about her and from her and Jesus. Jesus models for us that all people matter and have equal value. No one person is better than another in God's eyes. We all exist on a level playing field. All people are created in the image of God. The Bible establishes the purpose, the dignity, the value of all human beings. Scripture presents humanity as uniquely created in the image of God, Imago Dei, and as the pinnacle of God's creation in Genesis chapter 1. He's revealing that to us. God's word describes our relationship with him, each other, and the rest of creation. It's this framework that cannot be formed outside of a creator-centered worldview. And so we look to and rely on him to determine the value and dignity of each person. The sanctity and the dignity of every human life must, I want you to hear this, must be at the heart of our Christian lives. The sanctity and dignity of every human life must be at the heart of our Christian lives because it is at the heart of the gospel. No matter a person's race, socioeconomic status, no matter their title, amount of money they have in the bank, the fact that Jesus had to go through Samaria says it all. And remember, Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. We learned that in the Gospel of John. Jesus was simply acting as the delivery driver for God's deep love for this woman. This woman was loved by God, her creator, and Jesus shows up to make sure that she knows it. Sometimes we are the reason that Jesus shows up. And sometimes we're the hands and feet of Jesus who need to show up. So Jesus' path to get home, his rest stop at Jacob's well, and his engagement and willingness to talk with a woman in public, which was also unheard of in that day, the very fact that Jesus chose to speak to her underscores the radical inclusivity of his love in the gospel. She teaches us that even when we are empty or living in the shadow of a bankrupt life, treading water because of past mistakes, stuck in this wash, rinse, repeat sin pattern, Jesus believes in mulligans. He believes in do-overs through grace and forgiveness. This encounter teaches us that God has the right to interrupt our lives anytime that he wants, even in the least expected moments. The truth is this. There is no one in this world that needs the gospel more than you. More than me. She teaches us how quickly we place our own identity in who we are and what we do and not in whose we are. Until we're saved, we think of Jesus as, like many others, a Jewish prophet, a moral teacher, but not a savior. And until we're saved, we are whatever we believe to be true about us and not who we are in him. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, it says again, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had already gone to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you possibly ask me for a drink?" When our identity changes from who we think we are or who others say that we are to actually who we are in Christ, our entire perspective on life changes. We see ourselves entirely different. And not only ourselves, but we see others entirely different. It's not that all of their warts and scars disappear, but when we are in Christ, and only when we are in Christ, we have this invitation and we're invited to see other people. Imagine us through blood-stained eyes, through the eyes of Jesus, we see others. That's how he saw this woman. The one who had to go through Samaria to have an encounter with a no-name woman at a drinking well. You do realize that we're mentioned in this story. And let me give you a hint. You're not Jesus, right? I'm not Jesus. So if you're a believer, when you encounter Jesus at the well of living water that we'll talk about next week, your sinful past was exactly the same as hers. We share the same sewer with the woman at the well, just different manhole covers. She teaches us that during the times when we feel like no one cares about us, the God who created her cares deeply for her. So much so, he sent Jesus to meet her and to sit with her. He goes out of his way to care for us, even when we are convinced that we don't deserve to be cared for. Maybe because our past or maybe our present struggle with sin, believing we are undeserving and we're unworthy. When we don't feel like others give us the time of day, he sits with us and often initiates this conversation with us as you're reading the word or as you're listening to a song perhaps, or the Holy Spirit is pressing in on you. She teaches us that Jesus moves towards us even when we've given him every reason to move away. God values us enough to actively seek us, to welcome us to intimacy, and to rejoice in our worship. As a result of Jesus' conversation, only a person like the Samaritan woman, an outcast from her own people, could understand what this means to be wanted, to be cared for, when no one, not even herself, could see anything of value. This is grace. Where are the wells that people go to when they feel hopeless, lost, not cared about, unseen, lonely, devalued, unimportant, and even outcasted? Those without Christ, friends, maybe some of you here this morning, are dehydrated. They're looking for wells that do not exist outside of Christ, that will satisfy their thirst. Yesterday we had this event, Pulse North Dakota. It was for children in the area to come and participate and to perhaps bring some unsaved friends. I was in conversation with somebody at the event, and he shared with me some feedback that he had noticed before the event even took place. So I had to go and find it for myself. I'm not going to share word for word because I don't think it's appropriate. But this event was advertised in the paper. And of course, then it's on Facebook through the Inform. Pulse North Dakota plans large inaugural event for kids. Perfect intentions, gospel-driven, gospel-centered, want nothing more than for children to know Christ. I'm skipping through some comments, sorry. They use the word Republican. This is a Republican male's dream right here. Keep your kids away from this event. Someone responded, "You are sick. You should have showed up because you need Jesus. Why are you trying to recruit kids? You need Jesus too. You need Jesus. Jesus. You need more Jesus. You need to stay away from children. You need Jesus. Why? So you can try to recruit me into your disgusting cult? No thanks. You need Jesus badly. You need science. Predator recruiting event. Sounds like a trafficking festival." These are people that live with us. This is Samaria. See, the truth is, we don't have to go to Samaria. Because the truth is that Samaria really wasn't about ethnicity. It really wasn't about a socioeconomic status or position in life. Samaria was simply about the gospel. That's why Jesus went through Samaria. And he met this woman at the well. Friends, God, I can't say God brought them. All you have to do is look around in your life, because you are living amongst Samaritans, evidenced by things like that. That's really sad and sickening. We're surrounded by the woman at the well, people who are dehydrated. indicators of dehydration, increased thirst, someone who goes from one thing to another. You know any of those people? Fatigue, someone who is constantly exhausted, lacks energy, bogged down the weight of life. Someone who's carrying a lot of stress. Someone who is trying to stay upright. Someone who seems lost in life. Someone who is easily annoyed, impatient. Do you know these people? The difference between an unbeliever and a believer is that the believer has a different source that satisfies their thirst. An unbeliever tries many sources and is never satisfied. So these nine verses are an invitation for us. They invite us to open our eyes and take notice of all of the symptoms of dehydration around us to know that there is a literal hell. Listen to this. There is a literal hell, and millions of people are living their life waiting in line for an eternity is separated from God. God did not put them in that line. They have chosen to be in that line because they've rejected Christ. God saves them from that line. Until we care, we won't share. These nine verses to resolve that we are no better than the woman at the well, and certainly no better than people who surround us. To see all people created in the image of God who have value and worth. To go out of our way, this requires us to seek the Lord regularly, asking him to show us where, when, and who. He had to go through Samaria. I'm going to share with you, the one thing is a little different this morning, but it's a couple of things that will be up on the screen. And this is in relation to Paul's and the things that are still coming ahead of us. For the first one is this make Jesus known training. And because many of us, right, our quick answer is, well, I don't know how to share the gospel. I've never learned, and I'm kind of scared. I don't know what that means. So there's a training that's coming up, and one of them is here in Fargo, right here at Bethel Church. And it's on Thursday, May 15th in the evening. Does it say the time? Yeah, 6:30 to 9 right there. So if you've never had evangelism training, that's something of interest to you, I would encourage you to take note of that and encourage you to be a part of that. Non-threatening, just come and learn what it means to share Christ and how to share Christ. This one here, friends, has been around a while, but we're going to use this heavily from this date through July 13th. On July 13th, Pulse Ministry will be at the fair and is partnering with Lauren Daigle. And so Lauren Daigle will have a concert. You've probably heard that she's coming. And then Nick Hall will have the stage to share the gospel to the masses who are there, who need the gospel. And all of the kinds of things are happening that day. It's called Keep Five. Whether there's an event coming up or not, this Keep Five card, I think they were in the bulletin last week, but there's a stack of them out at the information desk if you need some of these. I encourage you, this is what it is. You think of five people, you think of five Samaritans who need the gospel and that you're willing to start praying for. And you just put their names on there. And you carry this in your pocket, in your Bible, take a picture of it, you'll have it on your phone. But it's this constant challenge of five people that are around you that you know that do not know Jesus. And they are in line heading to hell until God rescues them from that line. And we're gonna pray like crazy that that is true for them. And I invite you to join me in doing this. Grab one of these cards if you don't have one. I guess you can just make up your own. Go into notes or whatever on your phone and just make up your own. But five people that you're committed to pray for. And maybe God would use you to cultivate, plant, or reap the gospel. Amen.